Dear Lord, thank you for this day, for this time together, Lord. Help us to understand the life of Abram, who is not yet Abraham, as we will encounter him today, Lord. Help us see the man named Abram that is very much like we are today, who will become a great man of faith, but will stumble and struggle along the way, Lord. And we thank you that for him and for us, the promises remain true. They've never changed, and you are steadfast as you have always been. We thank you for this and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have a seat, everyone. And I just wanted to say I'm very grateful for Trevor sitting on that side because I was fearful perhaps the church might slide off this way. But all right, we've got some helpers. Great. Thank you for that. I don't know if you've ever invested in the stock market at all. To me, for a lot of people, I think, it's a bit of a dodgy thing, this thing is valuable one day and it's not very valuable the next, and how do you make all that worth it? And there's a whole lot of math, so I'm right out. So some years ago, when we were still in the Army, I actually got into investing through a service where the smart people work who can do this for you, and it took a lot of the risk out of it. They had you invest in fairly safe sorts of things. And this thing called dollar cost averaging. You might call it pound cost averaging in the UK, I don't know. But the whole idea was that you started to invest in these stocks or funds or whatever the case may be, and you set up a standing order, and every month you put in so much money into these funds. And if the value of the stock was high, you didn't buy very many shares that month. If the price of the stock was low, you bought a lot of shares that month. And the whole idea is you didn't have to bother about whether your stock was valuable one day and not valuable the next. It just kind of carried on. And what they did was they found these stocks that had consistently performed and over time were generally increasing in value despite the ups and downs that came along. And you learned that the trend is more important than the daily changes. The trend is more important than the ups and downs. And we find this really in all facets of life. You know, we find this in our work and raising our families. You know, some days are great, some days are less great. But we hope generally that we're working towards a better point. The problem is that we can and often do focus on the bad days, sometimes forgetting that there were good days as well. Again, the trend is more important than the ups and downs. We find this is true of our lives as followers of Christ too. Some days aren't always brilliant. Some days are downright disasters. As I've alluded to earlier, we're going to look at Abram as we continue our look at Genesis today, and we're going to find that Abram didn't always get it very well. Well, he made a right muddle of it, is what he did. Join me. We'll be looking at Genesis verse. I keep getting chapter and verse mixed up. Genesis 12. We're looking at verses 10 to 20 in Genesis 12. We'll finish out that chapter today. And we will see Abram as he begins his long journey of faith, of trusting more or less in the Lord's promises. And we will consider what is quite straightforwardly a failure on his part today and the implications of it. And we'll also note the Lord's nature and his role in all this, and why that matters to us still today. If you will, join me, chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, so it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Dear Lord, we're going to look at some troubling texts today, some curious behavior on a part of a man that we know to be a great man of the faith, Lord. Help us to understand what is going on, or help us understand what you are doing in the life of Abram, just as what you are doing in the life of each and every one of us. And we thank you that you are. Amen. So this morning, we find Abram recently moved to Canaan. Remember that from last week? He heard the promises in Haran, that I'll make a great nation of you, I'm going to make a great name, I'm going to bless those who bless you, I'm going to curse those who curse you, and it's going to be awesome. Just go. You don't know where you're going, just go. I'll tell you when you get there. This is the Abram who we find, and in short order, he's in Canaan, and a famine comes upon the land. Now, famines were a common occurrence at that time, and some places in the world still are. And famines could come about through any number of reasons. It could be from a lack of rain, or war, or pests such as locusts. We'll see this. Well, we won't see this. We're not going through Exodus, but if we were, we would see that. Lack of rain seemed to be the most common. We're not told what caused this famine. It's not terribly important. But we also find that famine is an event that God sometimes uses to force his people into action. Sometimes to test someone's faith, or sometimes even both. And it's interesting because no sooner does Abram trust in God's promises to him, you know, to come to this land and all that all the other things that he's promised him, that he faces his first challenge. That was this famine in Canaan. And this is a fact of faith in the Lord that later Israel will never quite seem to understand, that there are tough times even for the faithful. In fact, they often equated comfort and prosperity with being in the Lord's favor. And famine was seen as one of those things that was commonly observed as a sign of God's disfavor. I find that all a bit strange, as the very first thing that happened to Abram was a famine. We like to think of Abram as Abraham, the great father of Israel and the Jews, the great man of faith that would one day have such faith that he would be willing to offer and sacrifice his son. Now, Abram does one day become Abraham, but that's not today. Today, he is just at the beginning of a long journey. And we find Abraham early in that journey of faith, and he's faced almost straight away with a challenge, with a test, with an obstacle, just as we all find to be the case in our lives. And he honestly makes a proper muddle of this one, just as we often enough do. So famine has come upon Canaan, and famine is always a desperate situation, not merely an inconvenience, not simply, oh, Sainsbury's is out of onion marmalade. No, having no food is a very serious thing. I love onion marmalade, by the way. The human body can only go a few days without food, and you medical types can tell me how long that is, but I know it's a horrific few days until you die. We have no real sense of this here in the United Kingdom. And people go hungry. That's no kidding. But very few starve to death. Abram finds himself in a desperate situation, and what he sees as two options: stay in Cana or die, and die rather, or go somewhere that still has food. And for him, Egypt was the obvious choice. And we find that often enough, again, in the Old Testament. Yes, we realize that he had the option of trusting God, but this is Abram, not Abraham. So he will do as many others do in the Bible. He sets off for Egypt with his wife, Sarai. Now, it's interesting enough, we have no mention of Lot at any point in this story. We do get the impression he was along for the ride, but he doesn't figure into what's going on. But this is where things really start to go pear-shaped in Abram's thinking. For reasons that are difficult for us to understand, Abram is concerned for his safety going into Egypt. And his concern is based on Sarai, notably her beauty, and how the Egyptians will react to her. Now, this one sounds a little funny to us, because Sarai is somewhere in the neighborhood of 65 years old at this point. And let's admit to ourselves, we struggle with the idea that she could be so beautiful, so physically attractive, that men would kill to have her. Now, this is where we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to apply 21st century ideas of beauty to 18th century BC thinking. We also have to consider that Sarai lived to be 127 years. She was Sarah then. And so at this point, she's really just entering into midlife at 65. Now we all know that one person. We all secretly don't like them very much. We all know that one person whose appearance simply does not correspond with their age. You know, like 45, they look like they're 19. You know that person. They're in your mind right now. And Abram is concerned about something going into Egypt that he was not concerned about in Canaan, that there are those who would kill him in order to take his wife for themselves. Now, this is something that would not happen if Sarai was, in fact, his sister or some other family member. There was a code of conduct. That much they wouldn't breach. So in Abram's mind, the thing to do was to tell everyone that Sarai was his sister. Now, this wasn't entirely untrue. She was, in fact, his half-sister, having a common father and different mothers. I mean, all right, we're all going to go, ooh, at that one. Manuel did. But before we recoiled at the thought of this, remember, this was nearly 4,000 years ago. Things were different. The issue that arises is like the issue of the famine, is that this was another opportunity to trust in the Lord. But Abram again chooses an option of his own devising. Again, this is Abram, not Abraham. And that he does by telling a half-truth and putting Sarai at quite great risk to save his own skin. His concern appears to be completely for himself by putting Sarai in this very compromising position. Now, Abram clearly did not think this one through, particularly when we compare this to God's promises to him. God is going to make a great nation of Abram, meaning a great nation of people. God will later tell Abram that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the skies, which is going to be a bit tricky if the mother of that great nation is somebody else's wife. God is going to make Abram's name great, despite the guy who gave up his wife at the first sign of danger. No husband of the year award for Abram. Let's look at verse 14, if you would. In the right chapter, ideally. Hang on. Oh, sorry. When Abram entered Egypt, that word didn't look right at the moment. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had and had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Well, sure enough, as Abram enters into Egypt, they saw that Sarai was beautiful, and they reported it to Pharaoh. And in short order, she was taken, presumably without a fight from Abram, into Pharaoh's house. And Abram is actually rewarded for his lack of faith and his act of cowardice. Pharaoh gives Abram the safety that he sought, even though he and even treated Abram quite well. Pharaoh gives him all manner of livestock and beasts of burden and servants. I mean, it's effectively a dowry. After all, this was the custom regarding taking a bride and dealing with her family. Join me now again in verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her. Go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So at this point, the Lord spared and intervened in Abram in this affair, spares Abram and Sarai from Abram's half-baked plan. And the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with plagues, the sudden and severe physical conditions, the nature of which is not disclosed, but we understand that they were recognized for what they were. Now, Pharaoh had the good sense to put all this together, what had just happened. And notice that the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and his house, not for Abram, but for Sarai's sake. Now, there is some debate just how far this relationship between Sarai and Pharaoh went. There are those who believe that the relationship was consummated and then the Lord took action. The text much more strongly indicates the Lord taking action before she was violated by another man. And I think we do well to see it that way. And this seems to be the nature of the Lord acting on Sarai's behalf to preserve her virtue, as well as acting despite Abram's failures to maintain the promises made to him. But now Abram's worst fears are realized, that his life is indeed in jeopardy because of his wife Sarai. And the situation is far worse now as he's attempted to manipulate Pharaoh to this end. This is the sort of thing that 18th century BC kings weren't terribly keen. being lied to, manipulated, to look like a fool, after rewarding the man who did it to you. And even though Abram has missed several opportunities to trust God, God will show himself trustworthy. In any other circumstance, Abram's life would be forfeit at this point. But Pharaoh has seen something of the power of God, and that was enough for him. In fact, Pharaoh will summon Abram and question him over the sordid affair. We see Pharaoh, the pagan king of Egypt, exhibiting more righteousness than Abram. He said, "Why did you lie to me, telling me she was your sister and not your wife? What did you think was going to come from all this?" And Pharaoh has had enough of the whole affair and sends Abram away. He returns Sarai to her husband and tells Abram, "Take your wife and go." Pharaoh goes so far as to assign men, likely soldiers, to ensure that they do in fact leave the country. And even allows Abram to keep all that he has given him. It's just, keep it all, just go. My family and I have, you know, trying to assimilate into British culture. We've been watching the Euros this last week. All right, we're getting into some football, and we've done the thing, you know, you get online, we've got the four of us, and you can randomly pick the teams, you know, in your, I don't know, slate or whatever you want to call it. And Sam's come out on, he's got England and Portugal, so he's probably, he's in pretty good shape. You watched the Portugal game last night, you know what I'm talking about. I got, like, Hungary. That's my best hope. That's what you get. But you're watching these games and these guys at this incredible level of play. We watched Ronaldo last night for Portugal. The guy is phenomenal. And you realize, without too much thought, that there's no easy way to win the Euros or the World Cup or any of these great tournaments. There's not even an easy way to train for it. In fact, the training is always the hardest part, whether that's as an individual or that's as a team. And not every day of training is a great day. Not every day is actually an improvement. There are injuries, there are setbacks, there are mistakes. Some days just don't go as well as you would like. Some days you even learn things you didn't know you needed to learn. And whether in training or the tournament itself, some days are setbacks and some days are letdowns. Some days are 1-0, other days are draws. Every footballer knows that you never stop learning. You never stop seeking to improve. In fact, we find this true in virtually every aspect of our lives, certainly for anything that has value to us. Good is good. Better is better. But best is what we seek, even if we know we won't achieve it. So we seek to get better and better at that which we value, even if every day isn't brilliant. One of the biggest things with which we struggle as followers of Christ is simply being like Jesus, which is certainly the best we could possibly hope to achieve, in reality, far better than anything else even remotely conceivable. We know that this is the standard and the ideal that he has given us, but living it out can be quite challenging. And we soon enough realize that this is not a one-off proposition, but a lifelong pursuit. The day that we accepted Jesus Christ was not the day we became just like Jesus. Oh, would that it was. Some of you have been followers of Christ for 50, 60 or more years, and you've not reached that point yet. And I don't say that to shame or embarrass you, but just to identify a reality of life. The reality that we find early on is that the best we can often do is just to realize how unlike Christ we are. When we become aware of how we've lived our lives for ourselves and how destructive that was, even those of us like myself who fancied ourselves good people must come to terms with how wrong that was. We may even find it overwhelming just how shamefully we regarded the one who created and loves us. And then we begin the lifelong process of getting to know Jesus Christ, of taking it in, all that he has done on our behalf when we had nothing to offer in return, simply because he loves us and desires to have a relationship with us. We're learning to praise and to worship him within our limited abilities to do so. And also considering how we might serve Christ both as individuals and part of a church family. And we happily, joyfully, ecstatically realize that this was the least we could do for the one who gave his life for us. We call this process sanctification. And it begins the moment we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it continues until Jesus returns or our lives end, because we place greatest value in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And early on, we find that every day isn't brilliant. Some days we make a proper mess of it. We had the best intentions in what we did or said, but the result was something quite different. Sometimes Christians, redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ, get it wrong. See, there's something else we learn in the sanctification process. We are still fallen humans. Jesus did not take away our